Well, for one last time, we will be in the book of Revelation this afternoon. Hopefully not for the last time, but the last time in this series at least. I counted it up, and it's been a 12-lesson series, including this one. So thank you all for sticking with me through this. I hope it's been as much a blessing to you as it has been to me to study these things. We've made it to the final two chapters of the book, which means that we've come to the last section of the book, which I am calling the epilogue. We had our season two finale last time as we looked at chapters 19 and 20, and we saw the fall of Babylon, the beast, and the false prophet. We saw the dragon being bound and then released. But then in the end, we saw the final judgment of Satan, of his servants, of death, and of Hades. All were thrown into the lake of fire. But chapter 21 opens with a new scene. And I'll just tell you up front, my understanding of these final two chapters of the book can be summarized by the phrase, "already, but not yet." Already, but not yet. After the book's main storylines are concluded, it finishes with a presentation of God's people and their relationship with Him. And that is certainly a relationship that will go on forever. But it's also a relationship that begins here and now. And so we read these chapters, and I think the not yetness of them really jumps out at us. So many of our songs about heaven draw from the language of these chapters, and rightfully so. But what I hope that we can see together is both parts of this picture, the already but not yet. Because the more that we understand about heaven, and really what the substance of heaven is, being a relationship with God, the more that we'll see that as both a future and present reality for the saints. And so with that in mind, let's begin here in Revelation 21 with verses 1 through 8. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So we see here in verse 1 that the scene is set with what John describes as a new heaven and a new earth. And in verse 2, we see the arrival of the holy city, New Jerusalem. And in verse 5, God says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Newness is the theme of this section. Everything's new. There's a new environment. There's a new city. God is the one who is making it all new. He's the author of newness. The point here is that God is doing something that is unprecedented. It's beyond our wildest imaginations. It supersedes anything that we've ever seen before. God is coming to dwell with his people, and that changes everything. And so notice that in this scene, everything that's opposed to God is cast out. Sin doesn't belong here. Pain doesn't belong here. Death doesn't belong here. There's no mourning. There's no crying. Sorrow itself has been banished from this scene. And in God's presence, there is fullness of joy. It's beautiful. And again, I think it's easy for us to see the not yetness of this picture. I know I long for an eternity where death is such a distant memory that it doesn't even seem real anymore. Where everything that sin and corruption have taken are returned and restored, and it's such a distant memory that the present reality overwhelms the past. These verses assure us that one day the former things will have passed away, and all of the pain that comes with them will be gone. But I want to point out the already-ness of this picture also. Notice that in verse 2, John says, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." What John is seeing is a picture of a city coming down out of heaven to earth. It's a picture of heaven coming down. You see that? The central message of Jesus' preaching was exactly this. As Jesus began his ministry and he went about preaching about the kingdom of heaven, the central message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus was preaching a message about how the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. In fact, when he taught his disciples how to pray, remember what he taught us to say. He said, "Pray this, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The message of Jesus is that the King of heaven has come to earth. And so the blessings of heaven have become a present reality for his people. Now again, one day Jesus is coming back. I don't want there to be any confusion about that. One day the blessings of heaven will reach their zenith, and when he returns, the kingdom of heaven will overwhelm the earth. But until then, it's like we already have a little bit of heaven on earth. It's like he's annexed a section of the old creation to be the beginning of the new creation. And those of us who are in Jesus are already a part of that. And when you think about the way this scene is described, you might be able to see some of the already-ness of it even now. Isn't it true that God dwells with us? We are his temple, in fact. Isn't it true that God is already wiping away the tears from our eyes? Paul tells the Philippians to rejoice always. Isn't it true that God is the one who is eliminating everything that's opposed to him in us? He is teaching us to overcome sin. He's purging us and purifying for himself a people, for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. And so for us, heaven is already, but not yet. And this picture shows us what it looks like when God truly does dwell with his people. Now, as we continue to read, what we'll see is a very elaborate description of this city, New Jerusalem. And let's keep reading here in verse 9. It says, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So here we see, again, a very elaborate description of this city that he told us he saw coming down out of heaven from God. And the way that it's introduced here in verse 9 is by one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of wrath. He spoke to John saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now, I think that that is meant to contrast with a similar scene in chapter 17. If you go back to Revelation 17, verse 1 says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters.'" And so what we're seeing here in chapter 21 is a contrast to the city that we saw earlier. Really, what Revelation is showing us is a tale of two cities. There is Babylon, and there is the New Jerusalem. And these two cities are also pictured as two women. One is this great worldly prostitute, and the other is the pure, spotless bride of Christ. And these two women, these two cities, have very different fates. The worldly city is alluring, but her beauty is passing away. The heavenly city is glorious, and her beauty is eternal. And there's an awful lot going on in the description of this city here. There are many references to Ezekiel and Isaiah that we're just not going to have time to track down this afternoon. But as John describes what he sees, he describes it in terms of gemstones. And the thing that's interesting is nobody's really sure exactly what these gemstones are. The funny thing about language is that as it gets translated, sometimes specific things like animals and plants and gemstones are hard to preserve the meaning of. But even though we don't know what exactly these gemstones refer to, the picture is very clear. It's glorious. It's beautiful. And what's interesting also is that there are 12 of these gemstones. He names 12 of them in verses 19 and 20. You know, in Exodus chapter 28, when God was giving instructions for the construction of the tabernacle and the priestly garments and all of that kind of stuff, he described the ephod that the high priest would wear. And the ephod was like a breastplate that contained 12 gemstones. And those 12 gemstones were set in four rows of three, and they represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, if you keep looking at this picture, you see 12s all over the place. In verse 12, coincidentally, John sees 12 gates. On the 12 gates are inscribed the names of the 12 tribes. Then in verse 14, John sees 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And then in verse 16, the city is measured, and it's 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000 stadia. And then he measures the wall in verse 17, and it's 12 times 12 cubits by human measurement, which, in case you're wondering, is the same as an angel measurement, whatever that means. But there's 12s all over the place. The point is that 12 represents God's people. In the Old Testament, there were 12 tribes. In the New Testament, there are 12 apostles. 12 consistently represents God's people. And what we're seeing here, pictured as a city, is the glorified, beautified people of God. I don't think we should so much see the city as a place, as much as a people. This is the people of God pictured as a city, made beautiful, made radiant, made glorious. And significantly, there's no temple in this city because the glory of God and the presence of God fills it. Also significant, the city itself is a perfect cube. He says it lies four square, and the length, the width, and the height, they're all the same. That means that it's a perfect cube, length, width, and height, they're all the same. Do you know, in the Old Testament, there was only one structure that measured a perfect cube? That was the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary of the temple, the place where God dwells. What John is showing us is a picture of God dwelling in his people, with his people, among his people. There's this city that has now become the Holy of Holies. And everything that God's presence touches is glorious. And that's what we get to be a part of. After all of the hardship and the persecution and the suffering and the difficulty that these saints have faced, John is showing them, this is what God is doing with you. Be faithful. To the one who conquers, this will be his heritage forever. Well, if you look again at verses 23 through 26, I think you also see a little bit of the already-ness of this picture. Notice there in verse 24, he says, "By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." You know, if we were to see this picture as only not yet, that verse really wouldn't make much sense. In eternity, after the final judgment, there's not going to be anybody else learning to walk by the light of the city. There's not going to be anybody else coming into it. At that point, you know, what's done is done. But for a time, he says, by its light, by this city's light, the nations will walk. This is actually a reference to Isaiah chapter 60. And if you were paying attention to the Lord's Supper talk this morning, it would sound very familiar to you. Danny read for us from Isaiah chapter 60. And here, in prophecy, Isaiah is seeing the same picture that John is seeing in Revelation 21. Isaiah 60 in verse 1 says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." What Isaiah had seen a long time ago is that God was going to do something in his people that would make them stand out from the dark world that they lived in. That he would transform them and make them radiant. He would make them attractive to people who were looking for light. And they would come and say, "Teach us. Help us to understand what's going on with you." Jesus told his disciples, "You are the light of the world." And here we're seeing that picture of what that looks like. That as God lives in us, as God transforms us, as God teaches us to reflect his own brightness and his own glory, we become beacons of light to the world around us. And until Jesus comes back, that's why we're here. If it weren't so, he would just zap us up to heaven immediately, and that would be that. But instead, he leaves us here in the darkness to shine like lights. He's using us to reflect his own glory to the dark world. Well, as we move on to Revelation 22, the scene changes again. And in Revelation 22 and verse 1, it says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." So we're no longer seeing a city, but a garden. The garden, to be exact. This is clearly a reference to the Garden of Eden. There is a river. There are fruit trees. There's the tree of life itself. God is living with his people. They see his face. Isn't it fascinating how the Bible begins and ends with a garden? The whole story can really be summarized this way. That God is restoring what was lost. God is redeeming what has been broken by sin. The whole story of the Bible is about how God is regaining what we lost. And the imagery that John sees here is actually imagery that comes from Ezekiel 47. Now, Ezekiel 47 is a fascinating chapter. It comes after Ezekiel has seen a vision of a temple. But the thing that's strange about that vision is that Ezekiel is living in Babylon, and the temple has been destroyed in Jerusalem. But despite the fact that the physical temple in Jerusalem lies in ruins, Ezekiel sees a picture of a temple. And he's led around, and each part of the temple is measured, just like this temple was measured in chapter 21. But as Ezekiel gets closer to the temple, he notices something kind of strange. There's water trickling out of the door of this temple. So he's curious, and he follows the water, and the water goes out into the desert. And as he follows the stream, it gets deeper and deeper until he's wading in it. But eventually, this river enters the Dead Sea. And this place that is known for its barren deadness is suddenly teeming with life. The salt water becomes fresh. The sea is filled with fish. The desert is filled with vegetation. Everywhere the river flows, trees grow on its banks. And Ezekiel 47 in verse 12 says that these trees bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Sounds a lot like what we're reading right here in Revelation 22. Now keep that in your mind and think about what Jesus said in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7 in verse 38, Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then in verse 39, John clarifies, "This he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Now try to put all that together. What is it that we're seeing? We ought to think about Jesus being the temple of God. Jesus referred to his body as the temple. In him, the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. Jesus came down from heaven to bring the presence of God down to earth. But what this is teaching us is that through Jesus and in Jesus, we function as the temple of God. That God's presence dwells in us, that he's given us the gift of his Spirit so that we can be a healing force for the world. Like lights in the darkness. Like rivers of water in the desert. Like salt that preserves the earth. God has put his people here so that we can bring healing to the nations. Doesn't that give you a sense of purpose? Doesn't that give you a sense of responsibility as you go to work tomorrow, as you interact with people at school or with your kids' baseball team or whatever it might be? We're here as salt. We're here as light. We're here as rivers of living water in the desert to show people what it looks like when God dwells in us. And God can use us to heal the world around us, one person at a time. And the picture tells us in verse 5 that as we continue to live in the light of the Lord, that we will reign with him forever and ever. Already, but not yet. Already conquering sin, already reigning with the Lord, but reigning with him in a way that goes on forever and ever. And this concludes the epilogue. So what do you call the section after the epilogue? The epilogue to the epilogue. I'm going to call it the end credits. I almost had the final verses roll across the screen like end credits. It's basically what we have left are the end credits of Revelation. And there's some good stuff in here too. So let's go ahead and read verses 6 through 21. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy, away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. You'll notice that this final section has a lot of emphasis on the coming of the Lord Jesus. In verse 7, he says, I am coming soon. In verse 12, he says, I am coming soon. And then in verse 20, he says, surely I am coming soon. And all of this brings us back to the very first verse of the book. If you go back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, it tells us this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. And down in verse 7, it says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. The coming of Jesus has been a preeminent theme in this book. And I hope that as we've read it together and understood it in its context, that we have a better understanding of everything that that means. There's a sense in which Jesus was coming in judgment against Israel, coming in judgment in 70 AD to destroy Jerusalem. There's a sense in which Jesus came in judgment against the Roman Empire. Jesus would be coming in judgment against both of them. And if I'm right about the date of Revelation, he would be coming in judgment against Jerusalem within about a year after this was written. And so that would be very soon. But the book also points us to a final judgment that is still to take place at the final coming of Jesus Christ. And so again, from our perspective, the coming of Jesus is already, but not yet. We are still waiting for him to return and to fulfill the remainder of what he has promised to fulfill. So when will that happen? Revelation says, soon. You know, soon is a funny word. Soon can mean anything. When you were a kid and you were riding with your parents in a car somewhere, and you said, are we there yet? They would say, soon. Soon could mean 5 minutes, or it could mean 50 minutes. I mean, you had no idea. Soon could mean anything. And because we don't know when Jesus will return, it would be very wise for us to think about it as soon. All of the New Testament writers seem to think that way. You know, when Paul wrote about the coming of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15 or in 1 Thessalonians 4, he talked about it as if it might happen in his lifetime. When Peter wrote about the end of all things in 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, he said, the end of all things is at hand. In 1 John 2 and verse 18, John said, it is the last hour. And in James chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, James said, the coming of the Lord is at hand. The judge is standing at the door. It's been 2,000 years. And so the question that we might wonder is, well, were they wrong? Well, of course they weren't wrong. They were as right then as they are now. Because we don't know when Jesus will return, we ought to understand that it could happen at any moment. It would be wise for us to be ready for his coming to take place. The soonness is not so much about the timing as the proximity. And so, we need to be able to answer Jesus' promise the same way John does in verse 20. When Jesus says, surely I am coming soon, John says, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And the last line of this book is, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Let's draw three final conclusions from these chapters of the book. First of all, God makes new things. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 5, God says, "Behold, I am making all things new." All things new. That's God's promise. That's the kind of God that we have. Not only the creator, but the redeemer. One who makes things perfect and restores things to perfection. I don't know what heaven will be like in the end. I don't know what the new heavens and new earth will be like on a granular level. I don't need to. I know that I'm not going to be disappointed. All things will be new. Everything broken will be fixed. Everything spoiled will be made fresh. Everything wrong will be made right. God is a God who makes all things new. Secondly, God makes new people. In Revelation 21, we see the people of God pictured as this radiant, sparkling city. But it's not because God had really good building materials. You know that. In fact, go over to 1 Peter chapter 2 with me. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." If I could paraphrase what Peter's telling us there, he's saying, you came to Jesus as a worthless rock. You came to God like an ordinary stone. The reason why you're beautiful is because in God's sight, you're beautiful, and he's made you that way. Now, what that means for us is that ordinary rocks like you and me can be made glorious. That God doesn't rely on us to provide him with strength or wisdom or beauty. He's the one who supplies it to us. But we come to him ready to be built like this. And so as 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And then finally, God makes new places. Revelation 21 and verse 1 tells us that God is making a new heaven and a new earth. "For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Again, I don't know what more I can tell you about that, other than the fact that none of us will be disappointed. You know, this creation is beautiful. Even in its fallen state, it's beautiful. If it's been a while since you've gone and looked at a mountain, or since you've looked up at the moon or the stars, if it's been a minute since you have just sat in the grass and looked at the trees, do that. See the glory of God. But the point here is that as beautiful as the creation is, it's not nearly as beautiful as it will be. That God is taking this creation and he's shaping it into something that's beyond our wildest imagination. And I like the way that Peter says it in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 11, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." All of that sounds pretty good to me. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And so, I will leave you with the invitation of this book. In Revelation 22 and verse 17, Jesus says, "Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." The Lord's invitation is that you can come with nothing to offer and nothing to bring, and you can be satisfied in ways that this world alone will never satisfy. If you're outside of Christ and you're thirsty, you're invited to come. If there's some kind of spiritual struggle that you're having in your life that you want to share so that we can pray with you and for you, you're invited to come and let that be known as well. But if we can help you in some way, please come to the front while we stand together and sing.